Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Really glad to have you listening today because we're here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. And every month we get to have Bible scholar Dr. Ron Rhodes on the show to answer your Bible questions. We've been talking about verses that are hard to understand. We welcome your questions. We've got a stack of Ron Rhodes resources since he's written a good number of books to get into your hands, be able to call in with a question. If you're a little shy about getting on the air, just let Grace know. Or if you don't want to give your name, call anonymously. That's okay, too. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. Maybe your question is about that opening song, Greater is the One Living in Me Than He Who's Living in the World. That's out of Scripture. What does that mean to you? If someone asked you what that meant, how would you answer them? What does it mean? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We'd love to have your questions. 877-933-2484 or email susie@myfaithradio.com. So, Ron, let's just take that question, for example. If someone was, we hear things sometimes, we get so used to hearing them that I feel like we get a surface understanding of them as far as we can recite them. But I don't know that you can really say, this is really what it means to me. How would you answer that person who says, what does that exactly mean?
Well, I think it's talking about the Holy Spirit and the devil.
Mm-hmm.
You see, greater is he. It says, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you, that's the Holy Spirit, is greater than he who is in the world. I like the way my old friend Walter Martin used to put this. You know, I used to do the Bible Answer Man broadcast, and Walter Martin used to say that whenever the devil comes knocking on the door of the Christian's heart, the Holy Spirit opens it and says, get lost. You know, that's the way he put it. But see, the thing of it is that this is a profound truth. The Holy Spirit is God. Now, the question I want to ask is this. Who is stronger than God? No one. No one is stronger than God. And it's the Holy Spirit that indwells you. Now, we know that the Holy Spirit is in us because in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and in 1 Corinthians 6:19, we are told that Christians are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Just as God dwelt in the Old Testament temple with his glory, so now, today, the Holy Spirit dwells within the bodies of Christians. So this is not just some kind of a metaphor when it talks about he who is in you. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit, and he lives in you. And so because of that reality, that is a powerful, resistance towards the powers of darkness. And that's all. That's not all the resistance we have.
Mm-hmm.
That's not all that we have in terms of our ability to overcome the powers of darkness because, for example, we're also given the armor of God, spiritual armor, Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 20. And basically those verses, when you translate it down into the common meaning, carries the idea that our lives have to be characterized by a commitment to the Word of God, obedience to the Word of God, a clear conviction of our knowledge of salvation and so forth. These are the kind of things that spell defeat for the devil. And did I mention Hebrews 7, where it talks about Jesus interceding and praying for us? You see, Jesus prays for us on a daily individual basis. And part of that prayer, I believe, includes praying that we're protected from the evil one, just as Jesus prayed for Peter, that Peter's faith would not fail. You remember when Peter denied Jesus three times?
Mm-hmm.
Well, see, prior to that happening, Jesus told him, says, I have prayed that your faith will not fail, which implies that Peter's faith could have failed if Jesus had not been praying. Well, Jesus continues to pray for you and me. He is our high priest, and the high priest always represents people to the Father and represents the Father to people. So that's one of his roles as the high priest. He's praying for each one of us. So, you know, that's another powerful aspect of victory over the powers of darkness.
Of that, I'm thinking also Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I think as you memorize those scriptures, and you, the Bible talks about walking in the Spirit and not gratifying the desires of the flesh. You know, my mentor says, she goes, I get up every morning and I say, I am dead to sin and alive to God. I just think that if you strengthen yourself in what the truth is in Scripture about the reality of Christ's Spirit in us, we have a better chance of walking in the Spirit and not gratifying the desire of the flesh, right?
Well, we do. And I think that that is so critically important today, in particular, because, you know, generally when we think about being attacked by the devil, we're not thinking about a lot of moral things. The truth is that Satan and demons can do things to Christians. We do know that Satan can tempt believers to sin. We see that in Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2 and elsewhere. But consider the other stuff that you see in Scripture. Satan can tempt us to not be honest, you know, to lie to other people, Acts 5:3. Satan can tempt Christians to commit sexually immoral acts, 1 Corinthians 7:5. He's always accusing and slandering believers, Revelation 12:10. And I think he does that in two ways. He not only accuses us before God's throne, saying, you know, look at Ron Rhodes. He calls himself a Christian, but look what he just did. He makes accusations like that. But he also accuses the conscience of individual believers to make them feel like a worm before God. And then 1 Thessalonians 2:18 tells us that Satan hinders the work of Christians in any way he can. In Matthew 13:38, we are told that Satan likes to sow seeds among Christians, or weeds, I mean. He likes to sow weeds, meaning that he likes to cause division among Christians. Do we see that in the church today? You bet we do.
Indeed.
And he also likes to incite persecutions against Christians, Revelation 2:10. So all I'm saying is, Satan is very busy. And if some of the stuff that I just told you, you know, rings a bell with you, if you're experiencing some of that stuff, then we need to take the issue of spiritual warfare quite seriously.
You know, Tim, we're going to get Tim from Grand Forks here in just one second. But one thing I want to add to that is, as you're listing all of these things, all these ways that the enemy comes after us to steal, kill, and destroy, isn't it just a wake-up call not to live a distracted life? I mean, we get too busy to pray, too busy to pause and listen to what God is saying, to read his word. But I'm telling you, if we want to walk in the Spirit and not gratify the desires of the flesh and be wise to the enemy's schemes, we've got to be in step with God. I mean, everything else needs to get in line and take a number. That's what I'm saying. Anyway, Tim is calling in from Grand Forks. He's been holding patiently. I feel like we should give Tim two books for his patience. Tim, thanks for holding. How are you doing today?
Hey, I'm good. Thank you. And I agree with that, Susie.
It's done.
I have a question for you, Ron. We are studying the book of Revelation in our adult Sunday school class, and I am confused about the Lamb's Book of Life. When the names were written in, and being that God knows all, does he know who are going to be saved? And if our name is written in the Book of Life, is that also proof that we cannot lose our salvation?
Well, those are all very good questions, and I think that what Scripture indicates is that there are a number of books that God has. You know, and we see the references to various books throughout different Scriptures, and I believe that the Book of Life, to which you're referring, in the Book of Revelation, does have the names of all believers. You know, even Jesus told the disciples, "Rejoice that your names are written in the Book of Life." Yeah, seeming to indicate that right now, in the present, the names of believers are in the Book of Life. But we're also told, for example, that the Great White Throne Judgment, that God will open books, Christ will open books that record all the actions of the individuals being judged, and they're going to be judged according to the works that they had done. And the purpose of that judgment, of course, is to, number one, populate the lake of fire, but number two, to ascertain degrees of judgment or degrees of punishment for those who are found to be guilty, of which all of them are. But they're going to have varying degrees of guilt and therefore varying degrees of punishment. And so there's a number of books that are referenced. You might even remember Moses. Moses was so concerned about his people that he said, you know, Lord, you know, blot my name out of your book if they can't be saved. You know, and of course, that seems to be also a reference to the Book of Life, almost like it's a divine register. And there are some scholars who believe that this probably relates to the doctrine of election, one of those controversial doctrines. But it's the idea that from the beginning of all eternity, God has sovereignly elected certain individuals to salvation. And it's not that he doesn't care about the others, but rather God sovereignly, makes this decision, and knowing full well, you know, who is going to respond and not respond to his word. And so, my feeling is that it's like a divine register that that records all of our names, and that should cause joy among people. And by the way, I should mention one other thing. There is a verse in, I believe, chapter 3 that makes reference to the possibility of having your name blotted out of the book of life. And the reason I want to mention this is because a lot of Christians are concerned that this might indicate that you can lose your salvation. And I don't think that that is the case at all. One of the common ways of teaching among the ancient Jews was to teach a positive truth by negating its opposite. In other words, the primary truth that Jesus is teaching is that you are secure in salvation. And the way that he teaches that is by negating the opposite. In other words, saying that your name will not be blotted out of the book of life. And so, no, I don't think that verse indicates that you can lose your salvation at all.
Tim, thanks for that call. We're going to take this next caller, calling in anonymously from South Dakota. And depending on how this goes, we may have to pause part of the answer and take it on the other side. But let's just give it a shot and see how much we can get done here. Thanks for holding. You're on the air.
Thank you. Thank you, Dr. Rhodes, for all your great scholarship. My question is regarding the end times. In the book of Matthew, I believe, is the woman at the well, and or one of the Gospels anyway. And his statement to her was, it is at this time, it soon will be, as at this time now, that a person will not go to the temple or go to the mountain to worship in the temple, but will worship in truth and spirit. Okay, and also the... in the temple, when Jesus died, that curtain split in two, indicating to me that the temple services are done, and that he is, and that when he died, he had said that his body would be raised up in 3 days to be the temple. What is your opinion on why people insist that the temple needs to be rebuilt? When that seems to go clearly against Scripture.
Okay, we're going to pause there. When we come back, we're going to restate her question. You're going to get a copy of one of Ron's books. Friend, thank you for calling in from South Dakota. So we'll restate that question on the other side. And Ron, we'll look forward to your answer. Welcome your calls, 877-933-2484. We've got an anonymous caller who called in from California who's got a question about the rapture, about salvation, about others left behind. We're going to answer that one on the other side as well. You can email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. More with Dr. Ron Rhodes in a moment. Just so blessed. You know, we live in a free country where we are free to hear worship music like this without fear for our lives, to have conversations over the air about Jesus being Lord, Jesus coming again without fear for our lives. So many don't have that freedom. I pray we never take it for granted, and I pray we leverage the day and we teach, we learn from the Word, we listen to the Lord, we walk with Him, and grow deep in love with Jesus. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. And every month we have Bible scholar Dr. Ron Rhodes on the show to answer your Bible questions. And the question right before the break, I hope I can restate it. And if I don't cover it all, Ron, I pray that you would restate it better than me. I'm sure you will. And then answer. But she says, basically, why do so many insist on the temple being rebuilt? If Jesus told the woman at the well that there's a time coming where we won't worship in a specific temple, but we'll worship him in spirit and in truth. And then when the curtain tore into, you know, he'd said, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. He was talking about himself. And so that's her question. Why do so many insist on the temple being rebuilt? What say you?
Well, as a backdrop, let me just say that words have different meanings in different contexts. I often illustrate this with the word trunk, which can refer to the front of an elephant or the back of a car or the bottom of a tree. And it's all dependent upon, you know, the context in which the term is used. Now, it is true that the word temple is used in the various contexts that were mentioned by the caller. In terms of Jesus talking about this this temple to the woman at the well, she was from Samaria, and they had a competing temple there. There was one temple in Jerusalem and another one in Samaria. And as you know, Jewish people didn't look lightly. They didn't look upon Samaritans with any grace because they had intermarriage between the Jewish people and the Assyrians. So they had a mixed blood. So the Jewish people did not like the Samaritans. So the fact is that there were competing temples, one in Jerusalem and then one in Samaria. And so the bottom line there is Jesus saying it's not a matter of this temple or that temple. People will worship in spirit and in truth. In other words, it's not just a matter of physical locality, and you can't put God in a box like people in Jerusalem and Samaria have tried to do. So that's one context. In the other context, where the Jewish the temple split at the crucifixion of Christ, that simply indicates that the way of access to God had now been opened. You know, we don't have to go through any legalistic system anymore. And then in another context, Jesus' body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So why is it that we believe that there will be a temple rebuilt in the end times? I think it's real clear from what Jesus said, for one thing, in Matthew 24:15-16. This is the Olivet Discourse, and Jesus says, "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." And the abomination of desolation refers to the desecration of the Jewish temple by the Antichrist, who will set up an image of himself within the temple. And you might want to look up 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, here's why it's so significant, Susie. Just previously, Jesus had said in Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2, that the temple built by Herod, which was the temple of Jesus' day, would be destroyed. And he said, there will not be left here one stone upon the other. The temple was going to be destroyed. And so whatever temple Jesus is referring to in regard to the abomination of desolation must be a future temple that will not have been destroyed. And so that's pointing to the latter days. And in fact, the entire context of Matthew 24 and 25 is the tribulation period. And so, you know, that's why we believe that there's going to be a rebuilt temple. Certainly goes along with Daniel 9:27, which tells us that the Antichrist will cause sacrifices to cease in that temple right in the middle of the tribulation period. And by the way, I talk all about this in my book, The End Times in Chronological Order, which kind of lays out the game plan from the present moment all the way into the eternal state in the proper order.
Excellent. Here's another question. Jesus has specific words referring to the same passage, addressing women who are pregnant or nursing when describing end times events in Matthew 24:25. What did they mean? And he also says, pray that your flight doesn't take place in the winter. What is he referring to?
What he's referring to is the fact that the Antichrist actually moves into Jerusalem at the midpoint of the tribulation period. He takes over Jerusalem. Previously, the Jews had been worshiping in their temple. You know, they were doing the sacrificial system all over again. But then suddenly the Antichrist moves into Jerusalem, and not only does he not allow the Jews to continue their sacrificial system, but he sets himself up as God and puts an image of himself inside the Jewish temple, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, at this point, there's going to be a massive exodus of the Jews from Jerusalem. They're going to go into the wilderness. And, you know, there's a lot of discussion among scholars as to what part of the wilderness they're going to go to, but they're going to exit Jerusalem. And so when it talks about, you know, pray that your flight is not, you know, in the wintertime, that means it's going to be hard to travel in cold weather to get out of town quick. I mean, don't even grab your belongings. Just get out of town quick because things are about to get real bad in Jerusalem. And the same thing is true of pregnant women. It's hard for pregnant women to travel because, unlike today when we've got convenient methods of transport, back in those days it was basically either walking or riding a camel, neither of which is comfortable for a pregnant woman. And so contextually, that's exactly what Christ is talking about there.
Interesting. Okay, so we've got that anonymous caller from California. I said, wondering if Ron can speak about the rapture. What does it mean that one will be taken, the other left? My faith background doesn't teach us about the rapture, and I just want to make sure I'm saved. God bless you. Thank you for that question. Did you need me to reread that, Ron, or do you got that?
No, I can address what that's talking about.
Okay.
You know, it's a real common thing to even say that that passage is talking about the rapture. You know, one taken and one left, because, in fact, there was a very famous song that was done.
I wish we'd all been ready.
Wish we'd all been ready, or something like that, yeah. And the thing of it is that that takes place at the very end of the tribulation period, that statement. And so there's been a lot of people say, well, you know, this proves that post-tribulationism is true. Since it says, you know, since it makes the statement that one will be taken and one will be left at the very end of the tribulation period, well, that proves that the pre-tribulational rapture is false. But you see, when you compare Matthew with Luke's version of that verse, the disciples asked Jesus, where are they going to be taken, Lord? And Jesus says that the vultures are going to basically eat them. You know, they're going to be gathered to where the vultures will have a supper. They're going to, in other words, it's judgment.
Snatched to judgment. That's what I'd read one time too. That it's a different.
Yeah, they're taken for judgment and not for you know, the ones left. You know, some people will interpret that as saying they're taken in the rapture, and those who are left behind are not saved. But the truth is that passage is referring to being taken away to judgment, and those who are left behind enter into Christ's millennial kingdom as believers. And so, you know, this is another one of those things, Susie, where Christians have to agree to disagree in an agreeable way. Because post-tribs will read that one way and pre-tribs will read it the other. But you got to get around the Luke passage some way, because the Luke passage is very clear that the ones who are taken to judgment.
And this friend from California who called in said that her faith does not teach the rapture. And I'm wondering if she just wants to make sure she's saved. We literally have a minute before we can take a break. Do you want to say a word to her, and you can pick it up on the other side if you need to? But I just want to make sure she understands salvation.
Well, yes. The scriptures are very clear that if you are a believer, then you're going to experience the rapture whether you know about it or not. Anybody who trusts the Lord is going to take part in the rapture. Anybody who has trusted the Lord for salvation will take part in the rapture. As 1 Corinthians 15 puts it, we will all be changed. In other words, no one will be excluded. No believer will be excluded. The rapture comes from 1 Thessalonians 4:17. That passage talks about us being snatched up to be with the Lord. And that term snatched up in the Latin version is the word rapere, which is where we get the word rapture. So if you believe that we're going to be snatched up to heaven, like 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, then you believe in the rapture, even if you don't know what the word rapture means. You know, the term means snatched up. And it's a term that's called the blessed hope, because you know, we believe that it could happen at any moment. So at any moment, we could go to be with the Lord through the rapture.
And friend, you listening in from California, look up Ephesians 2:8-9 and John 3:16. Look up Ephesians 2:8-9, John 3:16. More with Dr. Ron Rhodes when we come back. Hope you're having a great day today. Maybe you're driving in your car home after a long day of work, or just heading to work, or you're sitting at home and you're having a nice cup of coffee. No matter what, we're glad you tuned in. And maybe you've got a question around scripture, around theology, maybe around denominations. So often, as Christians, we identify more with our denominations than we do with scripture. And there really is a problem with that. I mean, God really calls us to walk intimately with him and to love our fellow believers, even if we think differently on some of the secondary issues. We've got Bible scholar Dr. Ron Rhodes on to answer your Bible questions. And again, please feel free to call anonymously if you've got a question that you're just maybe embarrassed to ask. No need to be embarrassed, but I want you to just to feel safe when you call in. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484, or email Susie@myfaithradio.com. And this listener wrote in and said, Ron, I'm studying the seven churches in Revelation. I'm discovering that these seven churches correspond to church history. Yet I'm unsure if this emphasis was God's best intention. What do you think the seven churches most strongly represent? Great question. What do you say?
Well, that's a good question. First of all, I think that the seven churches were literal churches back in John's day. And these seven churches kind of form like an arc. If you trace one to the first one all the way through the seventh one, you can almost trace like a little arc, geographically speaking. And John was the overseer of these churches. He was kind of like the spiritual father of these churches. And so it's significant that these churches are mentioned in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. Now, one of the things that's very interesting there is that through symbolism, we find that Christ walks among all the churches, and he knows intimately exactly what's going on in each church. And the fact is that in each case, he gives commendations as well as condemnations. In other words, he tells them what they're doing right, but he also tells them what they're not doing right and what they need to get right. And what that says to me personally is that Christ knows what's going in our modern churches today as well as our individual lives just as clearly as he did in Revelations chapters 2 and 3. And that leads me to believe that, you know, that's a motivation to get things right. And you know what, Susie? When you look at the things that Christ spoke against, very often it was related to issues of false doctrine. You know, today, people don't make that big deal about, doctrine. They kind of put that on the back burner. But to Jesus, correct doctrine is so important that among the things that he criticized the various churches for was either not, you know, standing for true doctrine and being deceived, or commending churches for challenging those who teach false doctrine. And so I think that's extremely significant. Now, here's the other thing I want to say, Susie. In each case, Jesus says, you know, let him who has ears to hear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. Seeming to indicate that Christ was speaking not only of these seven churches, but he had a broader application in mind. And so some people have extrapolated from that perhaps these churches refer to different periods of church history. In sort of a metaphorical way, and that's a possibility. It's not an either-or situation where the scriptures refer either to a church history situation in the first century or to churches throughout the rest of the 1,500 to 2,000 years since the time of Christ, but rather it could be both and. It refers both to the first century churches as well as metaphorically to, you know, churches that have existed since that time. And so I think that there's some good wisdom to that viewpoint.
Mm-hmm. Thinking of the Church of Ephesus, who were known for, if I remember right, their good works, and I think that they actually guarded their doctrine well, but they lost their first love, and it said, repent from, you know, look how far you've fallen. So from the outside looking in, they had an appearance of a solid, you know, Christian, so to speak, a solid Christian believing church, but they lost their first love. And how key that is, Ron, when you think about, we can go through the motions and almost disengage our heart and not even realize we're losing our way.
Well, the thing of it is it's so easy to see churches devolve into sort of a mechanical orthodoxy. It's kind of interesting to me that in the book of Ephesians, the Ephesian church was actually commended for its love. But by the time we get to Revelation 2, you know, Christ has already been crucified, he's been resurrected, he's gone to heaven. And so this is much later, but by this time they had lost the love that they had earlier been commended for having. Now they had doctrinal purity, they had moral purity, they had a strong zeal for truth and all of that, but their love for Christ had waned. Now that is such an important thing for the church today because Christianity is more than correct doctrine. Christianity is more than being orthodox. There's got to be that love for the Lord which shows itself in how you live your life. And so may the Ephesians mistake be a motivation to each one of us.
Mm-hmm. And Ron, I think we probably talk about this every time you come on the show, but the fact that there are new listeners listening every single day who have not heard previous conversations, I want to just revisit this, if we could, this idea of how important it is for one to know the Word and guard our doctrine, but on the other hand, not to be so quick to accuse people who believe differently than us. I mean, I want you to maybe first of all establish what a true heretic is. And I'm just going to back up and give an example of a misuse of, and I think people are motivated by fear, by all of the departures we're seeing in our day, but in their fear, they're pouncing on the wrong people. Someone like Beth Moore, who's an amazing Bible teacher, who's gotten more women into the Word in our day, I think, than almost anybody else. And yet she I love what she says. She says, I'm too old to be bullied and too young to quit. But she's been mercilessly attacked as being a heretic by cessationists because she held the Bible open, was teaching women the Word and saying, you know, Lord, just spoke to me so sweetly about this passage this morning, and has just been mercilessly attacked in that way. That does not please God. Do you know what I mean? This is a God-fearing woman. So I want you to make the distinction for us, if you would, of carefully guarding our doctrine, but living out Christian love, especially in some of these issues that, man, you can make a case for on either side.
Well, that is an important issue. I might mention to you, Susie, that I myself have been called a heretic.
Wow.
So I know what that feels like. And I think that anybody that's in a visible position may be a target at one time or another. And this has been the case for a long, long time. I mean, when I first started doing radio, you know, back in the 80s, that even then there were people who would say, well, you're a heretic because you're a pre-trib.
Oh, my.
You know, as if your belief on when the rapture is going to happen, you know, can make you either orthodox or a heretic. And, of course, I just had to smile at it. The person misunderstood what a heretic really is. I think the best way to answer that, Susie, is to understand that there are essential doctrines in Christianity and also non-essential doctrines. Now, when we use the term non-essential, we're not saying unimportant. You know, all doctrine is important, but some doctrines are essential to salvation and others are not. An example of an essential doctrine would be that there's one true God. Another essential would be that Jesus is God. Another essential is that Jesus was virgin born, he died on the cross for our sins, and he resurrected from the dead. You see, all those pertain to our salvation, and if you deny those, then you've actually crossed the line outside of Christianity. But there's also these non-essential doctrines, which we might also call peripheral issues, over which we can freely disagree, but we should do it in an agreeable way. And I'm talking about a number of different things. For example, the timing of the rapture. I mean, since I experienced this issue related to the rapture, let's use that as an illustration. If you're a post-trib or a mid-trib, or you hold to one of the other viewpoints of when the rapture is going to happen, I want you to know in no uncertain terms that I still love you in the name of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
I believe that you're trying to be biblical. I believe you love the Word of God just like I do. And so I accept the fact that you've got a different viewpoint, and I would never, ever call you a heretic because you had a different view on that. And yet, not everybody returns that favor. There are people out there who say that this is a dividing line, that if you're a pre-trib, you're a heretic. And frankly, I've heard some pre-tribs say that post-tribs are heretics, so we just shouldn't go there.
Hmm.
Same thing is true on your view of church government. That's an important issue. Some people are Presbyterian, and they believe in elder rule in the church. There's other churches that believe in congregational rule. Now, that's another issue over which we can freely disagree in an agreeable way. The issue of the role of women in the church, I mean, that's a hot debate, and some people have used the word heretic in regard to that. It should never be. We can have our different viewpoints on some of this, and I think that we ought to have our convictions on this stuff, but that doesn't relate to whether or not you're saved. That's not an essential doctrine. And so my point to you is that there's quite a number of non-essential doctrines that, even though they're important, they don't relate to salvation and have nothing to do with whether or not you're a heretic. And so my policy is simply this. Let's seek unity on the essential doctrines. And if we have differences of opinion on the non-essentials, well, let's still seek unity. Let's just agree to disagree. Let's have some charity in there. The kind of charity that says, I'm okay, you're okay, in terms of our differences of opinion on all of this. And might I say this, Susie, once we get into heaven and we've been with the Lord for 10 billion years, and then we look back on our earthly life and we kind of remember some of the stuff that we used to divide over, we might feel just a little bit silly.
Amen. And just thinking, Ron, as you're talking, Grace, our assistant producer, who's so wonderful on taking your calls when you all call every day, she's a Calvinist. I'm Arminian. That's just sort of where I land. That's where she lands. We absolutely love each other. We pray together every day for our listeners and for our guests. We are so united in the bond of peace, and we think differently on some of these things. It's not ever been an argument, ever been a debate. It's like, I love that we can walk in such unity, and I just feel like, what is it that we have to prove ourselves right, and then you have to be wrong if you don't think like me? The reason I bring that up a lot is because I think it's from the outside looking in, Christians, or not unbelievers, are looking at Christians going, why would I jump in that fray with how you treat each other when there's so many of these differing opinions? I mean, wow, we've got to learn to walk it out in the way that you're suggesting, Ron, and I feel like you do it so well.
Well, you know, Susie, one of the things that I have really tried to be sensitive toward, excuse me, it is the reality that I know that those who disagree with me are trying to be faithful to the Bible. Now, I know, Susie, that you're trying to be faithful to the Bible, and I know that Grace is too. You're both seeking to be faithful to the Bible, and I'm quite sure that you agree on all the essential doctrines of Christianity, that Jesus is God, that salvation is through Jesus Christ, that he resurrected from the dead, you know, all those big doctrines. But at the same time, on those non-essentials, you've got a different interpretation of some of those things while both of you are trying to be faithful to what Scripture teaches. And so you're kind of a mini illustration of what I think the whole body of Christ ought to be. And, you know, Jesus himself said they're going to know you by your love.
That's right.
You know, he didn't say they're going to know you by your agreement on the non-essentials. Now, you know, like I said, doctrine is important, but Christianity is more than correct doctrine. It also involves people who love the Lord and then show that love for the Lord by their love for other people. You see, the horizontal affects the vertical.
Yeah.
Our relationship with God is affected by, or is a, affects our relationship with our spouses, our children, the people in our neighborhood, everyone. And so I think that in many cases that the modern church has missed the boat on all this.
So good. I mean, I can look at Grace and I can see fruit coming out of her life. I'm thinking and praying she would say the same for me. And yet we think differently in a couple of these things, but I know we're going to be in heaven together. And it may just turn out by some amazing mystery that we were both right.
The one thing that I would always, you know, warn people about, and this is something that surprises people, because sometimes people will turn to me and ask me what my, you know, theological system is, you know, what is your model? And it always surprises them sometimes when I just come back and say, well, my overriding goal is to be a biblicist.
That's good.
I say that because models, you know, whether you're a, you know, a Calvinist or Arminian or whatever other model you're looking at, those are all man-made systems. They're models designed by human beings to try to make sense of the data. Now, those models or paradigms are not inspired. Only Scripture is inspired. And so what we want to do is to have what I call a hermeneutical circle. And what I mean by that is that we always need to be about the business of testing our theological models against the Word of God. And if the Word of God contradicts any part of the model that we have, whether it's Calvinism or Arminianism or whatever, then you need to adjust your model.
Indeed.
You know, only the Word of God is inspired. It is our final barometer of truth in all things. And let's just not forget that the Bible is the number one authority. And for that reason, I always tell people that I'm first and foremost a biblicist.
I'm copying that. I'm a biblicist too, I decided. That's a good word. You know, I remember a listener emailed and said, what do you think about this person? I see, hear so much about this one, this teacher, so many bad things. And yet I'm so nourished by this teacher. And I said, you know what? Stop listening to what people are saying about that person and go back to that person and see what they're saying about Jesus. Because we're just in that day, you know, of such polarization. What are they saying about Jesus? Are they rightly dividing the word of truth? And pray for that person. It's hard to stand up and be counted in this day. One last segment with Ron Rhodes. We welcome your questions. 877-93-FAITH, 877-933-2484, or email Susie at myfaithradio.com. Back in a moment. for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live with Promise, talking to our good friend, Dr. Ron Rhodes, Bible Answers. We're taking your questions. We got one last segment here. Love to hear from you. Do you have a question about the end times, about theology, about denominational differences? 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. And so this listener wrote in and asked the question, where in Scripture does Jesus say we'll be taken up before the tribulation? In other words, is there scriptural evidence for a pre-trib rapture? Now, this person maybe has not listened before because I know you've addressed it, but I still think it's worth you answering because I think a lot of people have that question.
Well, I'm sure that they do, and it's one of the most debated issues in regard to Bible prophecy. In terms of a pre-trib rapture, we know, for example, from 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and 1 Thessalonians 5:9 that the church will be delivered from the wrath to come. And the wrath to come is not just any wrath, but rather it's a specified wrath because there's a definite article in the Greek. The church is to be delivered from this period of time where God's wrath is going to be poured out upon the earth. You see, the Christian's sins have already been paid for by Jesus Christ at the cross. You don't have our sins being punished twice. We've already been punished. You know, Christ took our punishment at the cross, so he doesn't need to punish the church again. And so the church will be delivered from the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and 5:9. Furthermore, there's not a single passage on the tribulation which describes the church as being there in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. We know that from Revelation 3:10 that we are to be delivered from this hour of trial coming upon the whole earth. And that this hour of trial is basically a metaphor referring to the future tribulation period, and the church is to be delivered out of it. I don't think the word means delivered through it, as if we go through that period but are somehow supernaturally protected from the judgments.
And that's,
or rather, I think that...
Sorry, go ahead.
Yeah, I was just saying that it seems from the text that we are actually delivered from the actual time period. Now, those are just a couple of the reasons. There's actually a lot more that I explore in my book, The End Times in Chronological Order. But I want to make the point for those who have different viewpoints on the timing of the rapture that in my book I also talk very clearly about the different arguments that these individuals hold and why they believe the way they do. My point being is that I have no interest in making anybody look ridiculous with their viewpoint if they have a different view of me on the rapture, but rather I seek to portray the biblical basis that the other viewpoints have as well. And then I explain in my book why I personally have chosen the pre-trib view, because I think it makes the most sense.
Mm-hmm. And I know a couple other examples of just looking at the Old Testament of times when God delivered his people before the judgment came, like Noah and Lot, for example, right?
You know, God's got a long pattern of delivering his people before his judgment falls. And what's interesting is that in the 1 Thessalonians passage, the word delivered carries the idea to snatch away from. That's what the Greek word means, to snatch away from. So the church is to be snatched away from the wrath that is to come. And that word snatched away from sounds remarkably like the key passage on the rapture, which is 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Which says that there's a day coming in which Christians will be snatched off the earth. And so my policy is to interpret Scripture by Scripture, taking a rather literal approach. The approach that I've always taken with Bible prophecy is that when the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, mm-hmm. lest you end up in nonsense.
Amen.
Does that make sense?
That makes sense to me. Perfect. And let's add to this to the conversation that passage about when the resistance is removed from the earth. I know there's varying opinions about that, but such an right. interesting passage when you think about, because Jesus said, in this world you will have trials and tribulation. That's not the same as the tribulation. And as I start to think about, you know, the interpretation that I understand is the most common interpretation is that when the resistance is removed, it's the church. It's God's people with the Holy Spirit in us, because we are, our very presence is pushing back a force of evil. And when we are removed, there's going to be a flood that comes in of evil. Say more about that in your understanding.
Yeah, the restrainer, you know, one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to restrain sin. And we know that the Holy Spirit indwells Christians because Christians are the temple of the Spirit. That's 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 1 Corinthians 6:19. And so at the rapture of the church, the presence of the Holy Spirit in the church is removed. And when you think about it, it makes good sense, because only the Holy Spirit has power over the devil and the Antichrist. I mean, we as human beings don't have the energy to stand against Satan, who energizes the Antichrist. And so it makes very good sense that this would be the Holy Spirit, because only the Holy Spirit has that power. Now, the scriptures indicate that following this time, following the rapture of the church, there's a fast slide into the gutter in terms of morality and in terms of false doctrine. Now, I think that you can see very clearly how that would be made possible by the removal not only of the Spirit of Truth, who is the Holy Spirit, but also the church itself. Once the church is removed from planet Earth, there's nothing left on Earth to restrain the emergence of apostasy, or the bigger emergence of apostasy, I should say, as well as a moral slide into the gutter. Now, I want to be very careful here, Susie, because the Holy Spirit will still be active during the tribulation period in drawing people to the truth. Revelation 7 makes reference to a large multitude of people who have become believers. And these people will enter into Christ's millennial kingdom at the second coming of Christ. And so even though the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit will be removed, the Holy Spirit will still be active in drawing people to the truth through the words of the two great prophets of Revelation 11, as well as the 144,000 Jewish witnesses of Revelation 7 and Revelation 14.
And you think about it, once the church is raptured, I mean, and people come during that time, it's going to be so much harder, I would think, to stand for Christ in that day, harder even than it is today for so many. We just have a moment before we pray, but it makes me think, Ron, about our influence on the earth today. If we go with that most commonly accepted mindset that we, Holy Spirit in us, in the church, is the resistance, what's not happening? What is the enemy not getting away with today because of your presence on the earth? I mean, I pray every day for the persecuted, for trafficking victims, that the wicked plans would be foiled. I mean, you think about the reality. If this is the case, what's not happening? What kind of resistance is happening in the spiritual realm, because we're standing in faith saying, not on my watch. Lord God, protect my family. God, protect my kids, my grandkids. I mean, you think about it, it's kind of amazing.
Well, yeah, it is amazing. In fact, if it were not for the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit, then all of us as Christians would be dead. The church would be destroyed. None of us would exist. But God is providentially restraining evil through the Holy Spirit. And it's not just in terms of the survivability of the church, but even around the world, there are various activities of the restraining ministry of God, which if it wasn't there, then, things would be so much worse than they are today. Now, God has chosen to allow evil, but only up to an extent. And the good news is that at the second coming, Christ will overthrow all evil and set up his righteous kingdom on earth, and that is a day to look forward to.
Wow, Ron, I cannot even express to you how much we appreciate your time. And as I prayed before the show, I pray God just abounds in grace in you and redeems this time you've given to us. Would you pray for us, all of us, that as we walk with God, we would have an increased capacity to know his love and know his word?
Absolutely. Lord, I ask you to open the eyes and enhance the understanding of each of our listeners today so that they can grasp what you want them to learn from your word. As the psalmist prayed in Psalm 119, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. And I also ask you to enable them by your Spirit to apply the truths they learn to their daily lives and be guided moment by moment by your word. After all, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And through it all, Lord, we ask that you would glorify Jesus Christ, that he would be exalted in our midst. For he truly is the heart of Christianity and the heart of the Bible. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. You are a good friend, Ron. We can't wait to chat with you next month.
Thank you so much. I look forward to it.
Thanks for your time. You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. In just a little bit, you will find a podcast of today's program up on our website at myfaithradio.com. And don't forget to check out our brand new app. Look up Faith Radio Network and you'll find it. And we'll meet you back here next time.